Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, going through to verse 20. That is on page 797 of your pew Bibles, if you wish to follow along. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this afternoon. And our confessional reading is on page 892 of your hymnals. We're on Lord's Day 41, continuing through the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 41 is talking about the seventh commandment, which of course is, you shall not commit adultery. So page 892 of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 41, reads, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. Well, before we get to the sermon proper, I want to address the children right off the bat. Now, children, there are going to be things that we discuss from the Word of God today that won't make sense to you, and that's okay. What I want you all to know is that there is a unique love that your mom and dad have for each other. They love you very much, but they love each other in a very different way. And you should be praying that God would strengthen that love between your mom and dad. Okay? Well, with that being said, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever get bothered living in a culture that's becoming more and more promiscuous? Do you ever begin to wonder if fighting to maintain a biblical sexual ethic is worth it? Is this the right place for Christians to take a hard stand? Well, in today's catechism questions, we are going to see that God has given us the temporary blessing of marital intimacy as a means of uniting a husband and a wife for the good of his people and society in general, and that he empowers his people to live chaste lives. So God has given marital intimacy as a means of uniting a husband and a wife for the good of his people and the good of society, and that he empowers his people by the power of the Holy Spirit to live chaste lives. Now we're going to consider this truth under 2 points. First, flee from sexual immorality and pursue chastity. Second, know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to begin with discussing what adultery is and how practically do we pursue this life of sexual purity. And then we will be examining the motivation and the strength to live this holy life unto the Lord. Now, adultery is a sin that we've all heard of, and if it's something we've all heard of, we likely all have our own definitions of what it is. So, in order to get us all on the same page, there is one theologian that defines adultery in this way. Quote, "Adultery is a violation of the marriage covenant by engaging in sexual activity with an outsider." End quote. And this is a helpful definition. It's probably similar to the definition that you had in your own mind. But we do need to remember that adultery, according to Jesus, does not require even physical acts in order for us to be guilty of this sin. You can hear this in his words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so in forbidding adultery, God is not only forbidding the outward act of having sexual relations with someone that is not your spouse, but he's forbidding the seeds of that adultery as well. Perhaps you'll remember our illustration from last week. If you don't want rhubarb to grow in your garden, you can't have rhubarb seeds in your garden. Well, in the same way, we need to make sure that we don't have the seeds of adultery contained within our own hearts. And so as we see in question 109, he forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. And this means that everyone in this room has broken the seventh commandment. Every second look that you've taken, every lustful thought about someone that is not your spouse, every time you visit that Facebook or that Instagram page, every time you click on that pornographic website, all of those are violations of the seventh commandment. And this is a commandment that is broken regularly in our culture because we live in a culture that really has turned sex into an idol. The pornography industry brings in over $250 billion per year globally. Every year, $250 billion. We live in a culture where sexual preferences are a key part of our identity. And it is almost seen as a right in our culture for people to have sexual relations with whoever they want. And the Bible's teachings on sex are seen as outdated or oppressive or a means of actually just removing pleasure from life entirely. Now, this push for sexual liberation and promiscuity is nothing new. In fact, it's really an odd thing that people would say our views are outdated. Because did Abraham not have a child with his handmaiden? I mean, sexual immorality is as old-fashioned as the command not to commit adultery. We are not the first culture to discover this. But sexual immorality is a corruption of a good thing that God has given us. See, sex is a tremendous blessing from God that is meant to be enjoyed in a very specific context. And important in this discussion is Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And this, Jesus says, is the institution of marriage. And it reads, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so this is a verse that teaches us a lot about marriage and the role that sex plays in marriage. So the idea of leaving your father and mother and being joined to a wife, this is the formation of a new household, of a new family. And becoming one flesh refers primarily, though not exclusively, primarily to the sexual union of a man and his wife. And Paul picks up on this language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, which we read earlier, where he's rebuking Corinthian Christians for becoming one body with prostitutes. However, in the case of Adam and Eve, this was not a source of shame, but it was something that cultivated intimacy. So you remember Genesis 2:25, that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what it means for a man and a wife to be one flesh. There's certainly something of a mystery to the union of a man and his wife. But it does mean that there's something unique, a unique kind of relationship, a unique kind of intimacy between a husband and a wife. And this intimacy, it includes a physical intimacy that would be sinful and wrong in any other context. See, by giving the gift of sex in this context where God is providing Adam with a wife, he has forbidden this union in any other context. And this means that homosexuality, living together before marriage, or any sort of extramarital gratification falls outside the purview of what God intended, making it sinful. And so while we can get all this from Genesis chapter 2, it's woven throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21, it teaches that it was shameful for a woman to lose her virginity before marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 37 and 38, Paul commands husbands and wives to come together in physical union. And while there's many other texts that we could cite and that we could look at, the Bible speaks very clearly on this subject. So since the scriptures teach that sex is to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage, within that union between a man and a woman, in forbidding adultery, what God is promoting is marital fidelity, faithfulness to one another, and he's lifting up the good gift that marriage is. Now, this marriage bond is much more important than our society tends to realize or wants to confess. You see, when God established marriage, he established the family unit. See, the union of a man and a wife was a means that God gave for procreation, and the family unit is where children will be reared and taught to love the Lord and taught to love their neighbor. This was the first human relationship that God put in place, and it was meant to undergird every other human relationship. So we can really say that the family unit is in some ways the foundation of society. So an attack on marriage by either, you know, speaking poorly of it, trying to tear it down, or trying to enjoy the benefits of it, particularly sexual benefits, without any of the covenantal responsibilities or commitments, is truly an attack on God's created order. An attack on the very foundation of human civilization. And of course, we know this from God's word, but even statistically, this bears out in society. If we look at the prison system, we see a high degree of fatherlessness among the inmates. If we look at the statistics on children that run away from home or children that get involved in the drug scene or in gangs, there's also a high degree of fatherlessness. When we start getting rid of the family unit, everything goes wrong. And if we are willing to cast off God's authority in this foundational covenantal relationship, then we are willing to cast off God's authority everywhere else. Now, given the importance of the family unit to his creation, it shouldn't surprise us that God has an incredibly high view of marriage. See, it's this relationship that, according to Ephesians 5, is meant to display the relationship between Christ and his church. We even await the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ returns for his people and we go to dwell with him forever. See, given this reality that marriage is supposed to reflect, given the beauty of the gospel that it's supposed to shine forth, we ought as Christians to strive with all of our might to defend marriage and uphold it as a valuable gift from God. And this means that when we speak of marriage or when we speak of sex or even when we think about sex, it should be spoken of in a way that is not crass. We shouldn't be telling lewd jokes and things like that. But we should speak of it in a way that shows that we value the gift that God has given, and we should show forth its proper place, not merely as a means of pleasure, which so many people try to reduce sex down to, seeing other people as a means of pleasure and fulfillment, but rather talking about sex as a means of a husband and wife coming together in an act of mutual delight and affection, reflecting the way that Christ delights in his church and that the church delights in Christ. So how, practically speaking, do we do this? How do we live sexually faithful lives in a culture that seems bent on pushing us towards promiscuity and adultery? Well, as we're going to see in our second point, we need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do this just on our own will and our own effort. But in God's wisdom, in his word, he's provided some very practical applications for living a pure life. And these are practical applications that are for if you are single, so if you're not married and you wish to stay pure. And even if you are married, how do you stay pure in a marriage situation? So we're going to begin by addressing some practical ways from God's word that everyone can maintain sexual purity, and then we will see how God's word speaks directly to married couples. See, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." In reading this passage, I am reminded of a man named Aaron Ralston. And in 2003, Ralston found himself in a canyon in Utah, and he was trapped. A boulder had fallen, and it caught his arm between the boulder and the wall. And after being trapped for 5 days, he had to make a difficult decision. He could stay there and die, or he could amputate his arm with his dull Swiss Army knife. See, he could either choose to keep his arm and die, or he could choose to chop it off and live. And he did eventually sever his own arm. He chose to live, but Jesus is telling us that we are faced with a similar choice. We can choose Christ, or we can choose sin. See, you cannot claim to love Jesus while you actively rebel against him and reject all of his teachings on sexual morality. So does your smartphone cause you to stumble? Get rid of it and move to a flip phone. Cut that off. Does having internet at your house cause you to fall into temptation? Cancel the internet. There's Wi-Fi available everywhere. You don't need it at your house. You'll get by. Do you feel drawn to raunchy movies or entertainment that glorify sexual sin? Cancel your Netflix account. Is there a woman at your favorite coffee shop whom you go and you lust after? Stop going and go to a different coffee shop. Start cutting off those parts of your life that are leading you into sin. Choose Christ. Now, there are almost certainly some of you in here, both male and female, married and single, who are struggling with pornography right now. This is an issue in every church, and it's a violation of the seventh command. There's no question about it, but I want to be extraordinarily clear on this. You can struggle with pornography and still be a Christian. Your struggles do not undermine the finished work of Christ on your behalf. But if this is you and you are struggling, get the help that you need. Pray that God would free you from this sin, and do not let the guilt and the shame of this sin silence you. Get accountability software on your devices. Confess your sins to someone you trust who can give you guidance and pray with you. But don't let this sin fester and destroy all of your relationships. And really, don't let it destroy your relationship with Christ. This is an extremely common problem in today's day and age. And you are not alone. And there are people that want to help you. If you don't know who to talk to your district elder. If you're a teenager here struggling, talk to your parents. They love you. They want to see you freed from this particular sin that has grabbed a hold of so many young people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, which we read earlier, says, "Flee from sexual immorality." And this is every bit as basic as it sounds. Are you feeling tempted? Run. Throw your phone out the window if you have to. Don't be alone with somebody of the opposite sex. Don't bring screen devices into your bedroom where you're going to be alone. Like Joseph from Potiphar's wife, run away from this sin. You are not as strong as you think you are. Earlier we sang Psalm 101, in which the psalmist says that he'll put no unclean thing before his eyes. Make that same promise and don't go to places that you are going to be tempted. Pray for wisdom in this area, that God will protect you from sexual sin. Now, for those of you who are married, the chaste life looks a lot different. It looks like finding intimacy with your spouse and no one else. See, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20 says something similar. It reads, "Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own, and not for a stranger with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" See, both of these passages that we read speak of finding that satisfaction in your spouse, and only in your spouse. So you should lavish your spouse with compliments, flirt with them shamelessly, and physically give yourself over to them. These passages even suggest that married couples should come together often. Delight yourself in your spouse. Marital intimacy, both physical and emotional, is one of the means by which God preserves the purity and the beauty of marriage. And one of the ways that you love your spouse is by giving yourself over to them for their pleasure and not leaving them in a position where they have to fight unnecessary battles against lust. See, marital intimacy is a beautiful gift that God has given to promote unity and selflessness within marriage. So enjoy your spouse and let your spouse enjoy you, and use intimacy to strengthen your marriage so that others can see a reflection of Christ and His church. Now, perhaps you're sitting in your seat and you're thinking, I've already fallen into sexual sin. I'm not married, and I've already given myself over to another. Or I've been indulging in pornography, and I feel unclean. Or you're thinking that you can't fight your sexual temptations. You can't lead this chaste life that God is calling us to. And all of these will be addressed in our second point. Know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In question 109, our catechism draws on the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. And these verses read, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, the thrust of Paul's argument in this passage is that you are not your own. Perhaps we could even say that Paul is arguing that body and soul, you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the first things that we should maybe highlight is what Paul mentions towards the end of this passage, that you were bought with a price. So Paul's command here, this faithfulness that Paul is calling for, is a response to what Christ has done for you. This is not trying to earn the love of God. This is not trying to earn your right standing with God. This is a gracious and thankful response to the price that Christ has already paid for you. And then he points out that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is a really astonishing claim for Paul to make. It's one that if we were Jewish, it would catch us way off guard. See, children, do you know what the significance of the temple was in the Old Testament? Why was the temple such a big deal? Well, the temple was the center of God's earthly presence. It was the place where God dwelt among his people. See, people would travel to the temple to make sacrifices. They would travel to the temple for worship. They would travel to the temple to pray. The temple was the hub of the Jewish religious system. And now, we as the church are the temple, but you as an individual are called a temple in this passage. Now, how are we as individuals temples? How are you a temple? How am I a temple separately? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 reads that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. See, the Holy Spirit, in some mysterious way that we can't fully understand, has united us to the person of Jesus Christ in such a way that we can say that we are in him and he lives within us. See, Paul makes this claim in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he writes, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." See, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a temple of the one true God because Christ dwells within you. And since we are temples of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is at work within each one of us, shaping our desires to hate sin and love Christ, but also giving us the strength to live holy lives. So he is shaping our desires, he's causing us to hate sin, he's causing us to love Christ, and he's strengthening us to live a holy life unto the Lord. And so Paul's saying that just as it will be wrong to engage in sexually immoral acts in the temple, so too it is wrong for living temples to engage in such practices. Now, brothers and sisters, God loves you far too much to leave you in your sin. So he has taken up residence within you, cleansing you from the inside. See, oftentimes we think of Christ purchasing the forgiveness of sins, which he did. He absolutely did, and praise God for that. But another blessing of being united to Christ by faith is that he's also sanctifying us. He's making us more holy over time, conforming us to his image by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why we're going to be singing after the sermon of Christ as the double cure for sin. He not only purchases the forgiveness of sin, but he also frees us from the power of sin so that we can live holy lives. Now, perhaps you are single and you are lonely and you are wondering how being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is actually a consolation to you. How does being a temple of the Holy Spirit comfort me when I am crushingly lonely and praying for a spouse? Well, this inhabitation by the Holy Spirit, this union that you have with Christ, that is an eternal union. It's a union that cannot be broken because it was purchased by Christ's perfect blood, and he is a faithful Savior who has granted you eternal life by sheer grace. Whereas marriage and marital intimacy are temporary. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 22, verse 30, that there's no marriage in heaven. See, the good but temporary gifts of marriage and intimacy with a spouse pale in comparison to the glories of Christ that we will experience in eternity. Now, it's quite possible that you want to get married and it doesn't happen. It's quite possible that you get married and you end up widowed at a young age. But you are not something less than a whole person because you don't have a spouse. See, Jesus never married during his time on earth. He never experienced sexual union with a woman, and nobody's going to look at Jesus and say, that's an incomplete person. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, being single frees you to be busy and focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ and serving his church. So brothers and sisters who are desiring a spouse and don't have one yet, don't waste your singleness pining away for the day that you're married. But remain busy for Christ even while you pray for a spouse. Maybe right now you're feeling dirty and you're feeling gross because you've fallen into sexual sin. You're thinking, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit and I've sullied myself. Maybe you've even committed adultery in the physical sense of the word. Hear these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And if it ended there, that would be terrible news, but praise God that it doesn't. It goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, sexual sin feels unforgivable because we live in a culture that has made it ultimate. But it is not the unforgivable sin. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to forgive you of that as well. You are not unforgivable. You are not dirty or unclean if you are in Christ. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit that is being sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ day by day by day. So brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, marital intimacy was given for the good of mankind and for the glory of God. So let us not be party to those that are waging war against God's good order and undermining the family unit. Let us enjoy the gifts of God in ways that are glorifying to Him, knowing that He dwells within us, that He has given us these things for our good and His glory. And let us remember to live for what is eternal, that union with Christ, delighting in Him, not being mastered by what is passing away and is only temporary. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider your seventh command, we found that we've all broken it. All of us are adulterers. We've all lusted, we've all struggled. But we've also seen from your word that sexual sin is forgivable. So, Father, I want to lift up the brothers and sisters that are in here who are feeling dirty, that are feeling unclean because of their history. Father, remind them that they are new creations in Christ, that they have been justified, they have been sanctified, they have been washed in your precious blood. Father, for those that are struggling with sexual sin, grant them repentance. Cause them to seek out the help that they need. Let them glorify you in their bodies. Father, let us be a people that cherish the good gifts that you have given. Let us be a people that uphold the beauty of marriage in the way that you designed it. Let us be a people that pursue you and flee from sexual temptation. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.